Church, go ahead and grab your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Thank you so much, Miss Tammy and worship team, for leading us in worship, preparing our hearts to continue in worship now through the proclamation of the Word of God, as we just sang about. I love that song, by the way. It's one of my all-time favorites. Any song that talks about the preaching of your Word is a pretty good one in my book. We're looking at the book of Romans. As you know, if you're a visitor here, this is perhaps the greatest explanation and exploration of the Christian gospel that has ever been penned. And we've been looking particularly at passages in the last couple weeks that help us in our fight against sin. We mentioned last week that no believer exists that doesn't want to sin less than they do. It's one of the marks that you know that you're a believer, that you don't want to continue in sin. We wish that we sin less than we do. And so Romans 6 really has remarkable, tremendous help for us in getting victory and overcoming the plague of the human race, which is mainly our sin. So I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15, all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. First Baptist Church of Great Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning, shall we? Lord, this is your unchanging, without error, living, life-giving honey. This is your good word. This is living water. This is your bread of life. And we pray that we would drink of this wine for our souls this morning. That you would spread a table before us. That you would feed us in a feast, even in the midst of our enemies. We pray this, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Okay, if you remember, I think it was a couple weeks ago now. I don't know. Time and me are not on the same page recently. I started a few weeks ago with a test, promising each of you that you would get 50% of the test, and some of you were good enough to even fail at that. The test was, who are the two most influential people in the Bible? And the answer, if you remember, were Adam and Jesus. That's right. So I wanted to start this morning with another test, only this time I guarantee, I have full confidence that everyone is going to get 100% on this thing right here. You ready? Here's the test. It's a yes or no question, and you can all answer it at once. Shall we continue on in sin? Fantastic. You did great. Very well done. I'm so proud of you. I was very tempted to ask this question this week, but then to follow it with a why. In fact, we were having dinner at a Mexican place a couple of nights ago, and I had our children there. And I don't know about your kids, but if the queso is at the table, it just flows. And by mean flows, I mean we have kids getting it. One particular kid, I will not mention, who had it in his hair. Oh, I said his. I don't know, but the queso was just flowing. Everybody was enjoying the time. And, you know, having a pastor dad, I asked this question. And I got, actually from this particular kid, of course not, Dad. Of course not. And then I asked, why? Well, that's an interesting question. Right? The reality is we don't know the reason for our no. We struggle to know this. So the truth of this is many of us really don't know the reason for our answer no. And knowing the reason for your no is actually the point of this morning's sermon. We automatically, instinctively, even as Christians, say, no, we shouldn't continue on in sin. But knowing why that is the right answer is the point of not only this sermon, but of this passage in Romans 6. And so last week, we looked when Paul asked the first question the first time. He says, shall we go on in sin that grace may abound? The answer is certainly not. And the answer that he gives is because we're born again, that we've been united with Jesus Christ, that we have resurrection life. We have what Paul calls newness of life. And so it's not possible that somebody who is linked to the life of Christ should go on sinning habitually like the devil. We'll see that again this morning. In fact, remember, I didn't say that a Christian should never sin or could never sin. They can sin. We have to pray daily that God would forgive us of our sins, but it's not possible for a Christian to continue on in a habitual pattern of sin because of what Romans 6:15 tells us. And what it essentially tells us, the main reason why we cannot go out of sin, so this is the answer, is because you and I have been made slaves of righteousness. Amen. Now, before we can go on to understand why we are slaves of righteousness and why that being made slaves of righteousness puts an end to habitual, continual, constant sinning and makes it impossible, we need to understand the question that Paul's asking. And so I want to turn your attention to verse 15 with me in Romans 6. Put your eyes on that, where Paul asks this really same question, but he asks it a little bit differently than he did in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. If you're a note taker, by the way, your first point of the sermon is just understand the question. We want to understand the question. Verse 15, ask it, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. What does this mean that we aren't under law, but under grace? What are those two things? Paul's assumption, by the way, is everyone is actually under something. Really, the Bible teaches that all people are either under law or under grace. So what does it mean to be under law? Well, it doesn't simply mean that someone gave you commandments, because everyone has commandments to obey. Even Christians who are under grace have commandments they are to obey. But to be under law means that you are under a covenant with God that says you have to obey everything he commands or you will die. To be under law means the only way for you to live is to obey everything he says. See, the Jews, the people of God that he dealt with in the Old Testament, they were clearly under this covenant, under the law. They were given the law of Moses. If you read Deuteronomy 27, 28, I encourage you to do it this week. It's a great chapter. It's an unbelievable passage. But the New Testament actually gives us a great summary in one verse, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 of Deuteronomy 27, 28. Still read it, by the way. This is not making sure that you just go and do the cliff notes just by looking at this one verse. But Galatians chapter, that's what I'm going to do. Galatians 3, verse 10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, you are cursed if you don't do everything God commanded, and you're blessed if you do all that God commanded. So everybody is under the law. You might be sitting there going, well, what do you mean that everybody is under the law? I mean, you just said that was given to Moses or the Jews. What does it mean for all of us to be under the law? Well, if you look at the book of Romans, it becomes very clear that even though there are Gentiles, that's the people without the Bible, everyone who's not a Jew, even though they never receive the Ten Commandments on pillars of stone directly from Moses, they got enough of the law through their conscience that could be considered that they would be under it. In fact, let me give you a few examples. If you look over to Romans chapter 1, verse 32, we looked at this extensively when we were there, but Romans 1:32 is speaking about Gentile sin. Remember, Gentiles are everybody who's it's just a non-Jewish person. So it's speaking about their sin of adultery and homosexuality, lesbianism, rebellion against parents, malice, covetousness. It says of these people who have never read the Bible, look what it says in verse 32. It says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So the Gentile people, most of the people who ever lived in the world that were not part of that little slice of land beside the Mediterranean where Moses gave the Ten Commandments and told people, if you do this, you will live. Most people never lived like that. But all people everywhere have enough of what God expects written on their conscience that they know that those who disobey God's commands deserve to die. In that sense, everyone is under law. Now look, I'm not trying to bring my own theology upon to this passage. That's the way that Paul actually goes on to work things out in Romans chapter 3. He starts by talking about everybody, Jew and Gentile. He talks about Gentile, he talks about Jew. And then he's like, let's just throw this all together and make sure we're all on the same page. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, now listen to this, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All right, did you notice that? The law doesn't just hold the Jews accountable. It holds the whole world accountable. There's a sense in which the whole world is under law. And let me just tell you this morning, under law is a terrible place to be. To be under law means you know what God expects of you, and every time you hear it, you want to do the opposite. The law actually stirs up rebellion. You ever see a sign that said, don't do it, and you're like, I really want to do that. Right? They're called speed limit signs, right? You ever listen, or if you want to guarantee that your child will eat a cookie this afternoon, tell them not to stick their hand in the cookie jar, right? There's something about being forbidden that makes the fruit appealing. Not only is being under the law a terrible place because we want to rebel against the law, but it's also a terrible place to be because the law promises condemnation. Now, Paul says we, Christians, we're not under the law. He says we're where? We're under grace. To be under grace is a completely different place. It means that you've been declared righteous by God. It means that God has paid the penalty that your sin demanded, and he's given you the righteousness of the perfect one, Jesus Christ. So that now you are clothed in the ultimate shield against God's wrath, and the very righteousness, perfection of Christ. Meaning you will never be condemned, you'll never be thrown into hell, and you'll never be outside of God's good graces. You will always stand in grace. That's what Romans 5 tells us. We looked at this extensively, I love this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand there. If you're a Christian, that's where you're standing all the time, every minute, every day, in your bad moments, in your good moments. We are always standing in grace. Now, if my standing in grace is settled, no more condemnation for me. No more wrath for me. If I am always under grace and always will be under grace, then why not sin? I mean, what difference is it going to make? Is your sin going to get you re-condemned? It's not. Is your sin going to make Christ wipe away your justification? No. Hasn't so far, has it? Is it going to make it so that the devil could bring some charge against God's elect? Romans 8 says, nuh-uh, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Christ has died for us. We're standing in grace. We're under grace. So, Why not sin it up? I mean, 50 years of sin and then glory? We'll just get purified in heaven. Well, the Apostle Paul's answer to this question is certainly not. Certainly we should not go on in sin. But the way he answers it is so key for us. I could say this every week and it would be important. So listen again. He does not say you're not under law, but under grace. But just to make sure that you go to heaven, you better be good. It's not what he says. Or just to make sure you add to Christ's grace and his sacrifice and his justification, you better obey. He doesn't answer the question that way. The way he answers the question is by saying, the reason that you don't go on in sin is because you can't. You've been made a slave of righteousness from the heart. So here's how Paul lays this out. He lays down what I'm going to call the slavery principle in verses 16 through 17. And then he applies the slavery principle to believers in verses 19 and following. And then he really presses the slavery principle home. So let me start by mentioning the slavery principle. What do I mean by that? What am I talking about? Well, look with me again at verse 15 of Romans 6. This is the slavery principle. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. And then he answers by giving a principle. He doesn't give a direct answer. Don't you have friends like this that do this that drive you absolutely crazy? Right? You ask them a question. I don't know about you, but I live in the direct. I don't read hints or principles well. I need you to tell me exactly what you're thinking, which makes my wife very pleased. You ask them a question. You ask somebody a question, they give you a principle. That's Paul right now. He's not going to answer this question directly. The answer's coming, but not in the next verse. First, what he decides to give is he gives us a principle that's going to come out and let us come to the answer ourselves. What's the principle? Again, it's the slavery principle. In verse 16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. It's a simple principle, essentially. You're a slave to whatever you obey. What you do shows who has you. How you act reveals your master. All people are slaves to what they offer themselves to. It's the exact opposite principle that the world says that we live in, or the world that we live in says is true. See, the world says that whatever I do actually proves my freedom. Think about it. If I feel it in here, then I'm being true to myself to do it out there. And that's proof that I'm actually free. I'm free enough to not go along with social convention, with old morality or anything like that. I'm free to do whatever I want. Well, the Bible comes along and says, no, you're totally flipping the truth on its head. You're not free at all. Jesus Christ himself, the one who many will acknowledge, by the way, as a great teacher, says these words, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Look at John 8:34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, just one little observation about that. When Jesus said that, whoever sins is a slave to sin, he was actually speaking to religious people. See, our temptation is we might believe that if we're talking about a meth addict or a drunkard, we might say, hey man, that sin thing has you. You're a slave. And that would be right. But the same is actually true about most religious people in the world. Most religious people are addicted to establishing their own righteousness through what they do. Doing all the right things religiously, being the best kind of people, and they are slaves to sin. There are some kind of slaves of sin that wind up face down in puddles in the gutter, and there are other slaves to sin who wind up being named bishop, pastor, or pope. But they're both equally slaves to sin. anyone who does not embrace the salvation of Jesus Christ, the truth that sets people free, is not just dabbling in sin, they're a slave to it. And anyone who gives themselves to obedience to Jesus Christ through repenting and believing in Him and trusting in His sanctification work in the Holy Spirit is a slave to righteousness. So that's the slavery principle we're dealing with. Now I want to see how it's applied. Let's look at the slavery principle applied. He applies this principle to the believer. And I want you to notice something again. He doesn't come to us and say, hey, you can be a slave of righteousness or a slave to sin. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's not how it goes. I'll tell you, it's actually better than that. He comes to us and says, thanks be to God, all of you Christians are already slaves to God. Do you see that? Right there in verse 17 of our text. Look at it with me. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That became, by the way, that's a big past tense in the Bible. This is not what a believer should be. This is what a believer is. It's not what some believers are. This is what all believers are. All believers are those who God has committed to a standard of teaching from the heart. And they are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. What a definition, by the way, that we get here of what a Christian is. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, right here, notice, a Christian is someone who has been changed in heart and mind and will. The whole person, not a part of the person, but the whole person. Let's break that down. A Christian has been changed in their mind. Did you notice that? Verse 17, Christian's been changed in their mind. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. There is, by the way, a form of doctrine in Christianity. There is a doctrine about who God is, who people are under God, how they rebelled against God, how God sent His Son to pay the penalty for that rebellion. And on top of God sending His Son, He calls people to repent and believe and then to learn from the Son about everything. From things like work, to marriage, to singleness, to modesty, to anxiety, to anger. There's doctrine on all of that which engages the mind. See, a Christian is someone who has embraced the doctrine of teaching that engages your mind. That standard he's talking about. But notice, it's not something that just engages your mind so that we're all theologically astute and all know all the Christianese but don't act upon it. Notice what it says here. He says that Christians are someone who has been changed not only in their mind but in their heart. He says that engaged our minds from the heart. He says, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Here's the crazy thing about Christians. We like this stuff. I mean, who are you people? You show up every Sunday to be told you're sinners and that Christ Jesus who died 2,000 years ago is the only hope for your salvation? Where do you come from? Well, you come from God who has given you hearts that love this. You see, Christians get depressed in a very unique way, a very unique Christian way. Christians get depressed when they don't love this as much as they should or could. That's where our depression comes from. And why do they get depressed that way? Because they love it so much. Christian depression actually flows out of Christian grace and strength in the soul. So a Christian is not only somebody who's been changed in their mind, they've been changed in their heart. A Christian also, however, has been changed in their will. This one's a little bit difficult in the Greek, but it's such an important word. It says, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And really that word can also kind of bring to us the idea of entrusted. You were entrusted, you were committed. It denotes the idea of that which you laid hold of and said, yes, this is the direction of my life. This is where I am going to go. So this whole thing, having your heart changed, having your mind changed, having your will changed, is not anything, by the way, you did to yourself. That's why this verse is so hard to interpret. It's in the passive tense. It's past. It doesn't say to which you delivered yourself. It doesn't say, man, you got a loan, you did business with God, and you came out delivered. No. It says God worked on your heart and He delivered you. That's why Paul starts that verse, thanks be to God. He ain't saying, man, thanks be to you. I'm so glad you're here. Praise God that you delivered yourself. We're so thankful for you. No, Paul says, God be thanked because He did it. He makes people new in their minds, in their hearts, and in their wills, and they embrace all that Jesus is. And that is called slavery to righteousness. Look at the next verse, verse 18 of Romans 6. It says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So look, if I'm looking for a definition of slave to righteousness, where would I go? I'd go to verse 17. A slave to righteousness is someone who's been delivered from their will to a form of doctrine of their mind that they love and obey from their heart. This is why disobedient Christians are always miserable. And let me just be frank with you. If you're a Christian and sin doesn't make you miserable, watch out. Test yourself. It's the mark of being a Christian. Because we can't enjoy sin anymore. It's no longer our nature. We may sometimes go after it. We may sometimes back down and go back down well-worn paths occasionally, more often than we'd like. But when we get there, we're never truly satisfied or happy. Why? Because our hearts have been delivered to God. Our minds are delivered to God. Our wills are delivered to God. And when we fall in sin, we're swimming upstream, completely going against our new creature nature. Rebelling not against what we should be, but rebelling against who we are. I mean, this is amazing. So Paul is telling us there's this slavery principle. You are a slave to who you obey. And Christians are people who obey God from their heart, with their mind, and their wills. And honestly, I'll be honest, church, this is just a fulfillment of all that we've seen in the Old Testament. It's just a fulfillment of the promises of what the Bible calls the new covenant. So we talked about the old covenant, the covenant of law. The new covenant was this promise given to Israel that in all of God's dealings with people, it wouldn't just be law from the outside getting you to do something that you didn't want to do. That's not what it is. And let's be honest, sometimes even as professing Christians, that's what it feels like. But Jeremiah 31 says that God says, I will write my law on their hearts. They will want to do this stuff. Or as I like the way Ezekiel puts it, I'll read Ezekiel chapter 36 here. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, verses we should know well. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So a Christian guy wakes up and he that day just happens to find his wife and kids particularly irritating. He snaps a little bit. He barks at them a little bit. He drives to work and he plays the Bible on the way to work. And he starts getting convicted. And by the time he gets to his mid-morning coffee break, he has to call his wife to tell her that he's sorry. Why did that happen? Why couldn't he just move on? Because he's a slave. He can't help himself. He's an absolute slave to righteousness. Why, by the way, when people don't tell me that they're just not apologetic people, they're not the type of people that's just who I am. That's not who you are if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a slave to righteousness. So saying that I'm just not the type of person, I say what I mean and I mean what I say, and if it hurts your feelings, too bad. It makes you mad, too bad. Guys, again, check. Why? Because a Christian is a slave to righteousness. They can't let it sit that way. So think about it. Mom gets anxious, really anxious. She sees the potential for every child to derail instantly and continuously all the time. She winds up yelling at her kids for that. Kids go out to school. Holy Spirit starts to work a little surgery on mom. They come home. And she repents and says, I'm sorry. Even though I have the authority, it was wrong the way I used it and I sinned. Forgive me. Where did that come from? It's because you are a slave. You've been committed internally to a standard of teaching that you must obey. Single person gets discontent, starts grumbling, eventually comes around and says, you know, I need to praise God for the season that I'm in, even if he's not doing what I want him to do. Where's that coming from? Should we just thank you and celebrate you for how amazing you are? How that comes around all the time? Or should we thank God that he has made every single believer a slave of righteousness? A person with an internal compulsion which they cannot keep down to obey from their heart. And if you are really careful to obey, friends, it's because you've been born again. It's because you're a slave to righteousness. And what your Lord, your Master, the love of your soul expects has been written in the deepest part of you. Once the fog clears of those lies you believe, you come back to following him. The Christian is a slave of righteousness. And listen, this is not just pillow talk to our Master. We've been watching The Lord of the Rings in our household, which is a monumental moment for us as a nerd. As a nerd with kids, it's great. And it was remarkable, actually. My daughter came in one night. We've read The Hobbit. Here she is. My daughter came in my room one night, and she asked me, she said, Dad, is The Lord of the Rings kind of like the gospel? And I said, well, baby, what makes you think that? And she said, well, I think that the ring represents sin and how it can have power over us, and we all want it. But who's Jesus in the story? And I thought, good gracious, you're brilliant. But we've been watching right now the part where if you know Sméagol or Gollum, whatever you want to call him, which is a two-nature thing, right? He's referring to Frodo as his master, and he's been saying over and over again, whatever master wants. You know, Sméagol serves master. Sméagol loves master. And yet his master is not actually Frodo. It's what Frodo's going to carry to its death, its sin. Look, a lot of us, that is so representative of who we are. We say that the master is the one who's carrying our sin. But the reality is, the sin is what's controlling us. Our desire for it, our lust for it, we're really its master. And it lords over us. But friends, if you're in Christ, you are no longer Gollum. You've been made new. You strive to be a slave of righteousness. And this is what he applies to every believer. Now, he's going to press it home with the slavery principle. He presses it home with an exhortation in verse 19 and a realization in verse 20 and 23. Here's the exhortation. Verse 19, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I got to stop there. I wasn't going to say this, but I think this is important. Paul makes an aside here. He says, okay, hey, why am I using the slavery illustration? Because you are human, and I realize the things of God are pretty deep. So it might help if I use an illustration. And oh, that I could grab Pastor Cody maybe 8 or 10 years ago and shake him and say, you need to learn this lesson. Because there's something that happens when we grow in our theological competence where we think, I don't use illustrations. I bring the Word of God and all of its purity directly to the people of God. Well, thank you for being holier than Paul. he says, because you're humanly limited, because you're human beings, he's actually saying, I'm going to make this as daily and practical for you as I can. Friends, we have a Savior who speaks to us about seeds and sowers, gardeners and shepherds, sun and moon and wine. I mean, it's just all so earthy and understandable. The reality is, some of us think it's the height of wisdom that we would sound like the first year philosophy students when we preach or teach. But it says of Jesus, the people heard him gladly, and part of that is because he was very easy to understand in many ways. That's a good word for us here. Any of us who teach Bible studies or open the Bible up to our children, we ought to give the effort trying to make sure it gets across to humans, and we ought to use illustrations because of people's natural, not sinful, but human weakness of their flesh. Anyway, that was for free, as Brother Johnny says. Paul presses home this slavery principle with an exhortation. Back to verse 19, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, and remember from last week, members is our fingers and toes, mind, parts of the body. He says, for as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What does that mean? What's he saying? Well, remember how zealously you gave yourself to sin? We all remember that. Look, some of you read the Bible every day and fasted all the time, but you were doing it to earn God's favor. That's sin. But remember how hard you went after it? Some of you had one drink and then 10 drinks and then you were drunk all through college. Remember that? Some of you chased success so bad that there's a couple broken marriages behind to show for it. You remember how hard you chased those things? Remember how that little bit of lawlessness that you gave into just led to more lawlessness? What Paul's saying here in verse 19 is take that same zealous passion, take that same zeal and apply it to your new slavery. He says, go for it. Don't hold back. You were a slave to sin. You were involved in what Peter would call a flood of dissipation. You were just zealous for it. Just constantly calling people who could get together with you on the weekend and sin it up. Just a raging career that was all about you, you, and more you. He says, take that energy that you took to give yourself for yourself and now give yourself to the slavery that saved you. That's what he's saying. He says, in the same way you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness and the more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. I was praying last night, thinking to myself, this thing, what would attract me to want to give myself more to obedience? Especially in those points where we don't like to obey. Let's be honest, we all have a different one, right? Maybe you have a parent that talks to you constantly about modesty and you just roll your eyes. Maybe you have a spouse that talks to you about that issue in your life, that anger or whatever it is, and you just go, ugh, this again. What is going to help you give yourself to obedience in that situation? I would say that I think part of it is knowing how attractive holiness actually is. Friends, holiness is not a chore. Holiness is intimacy. See, holiness, our sanctification, means to be more devoted to God. In the Bible, listen, there are grades of holiness. You can actually grow in holiness. The Bible says we are sanctified. If we know Jesus, we've been set apart, we've been made holy, and yet you can grow in being set apart in one sense to be closer intimately with God. Not in a better standing, but closer. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, all of Israel was called one thing, holy. The whole land was holy. We still, in fact, refer to it mostly this day as the Holy Land. But of all the cities in Israel, only one of them was called the Holy City, and that was Jerusalem. Of all the places in Jerusalem, there was one place that was holier than all the others. You know what that was? The temple. But in the temple, not every place was equally holy. There was the holy place, and there was the holy place of the holy place where God's glory dwelled in its fullness and brightness. Church, that is where we're being invited to live. We are being invited to live under the glory, the light, and the holiness of God. And one of the things I was thinking about last night is when I'm called to obey, and my obedience will lead to sanctification, what I'm being offered is something good enough to get me over that resistance. Why should I go with the slavery? I mean, look, slavery to God often feels like death, right? Because you have to die to yourself every time. Every act of obedience is a dying to self. Why should I do it? Because it leads to a devotion to God, to a closeness to God, to a sanctification to God. It leads right into the Holy of Holies where you are close to the presence of God. So don't present yourselves as slaves to sin. That just leads to lawlessness and more lawlessness. Present yourselves to obedience, which will lead to sanctification. Finally, I want to look at this realization real quick, and then we'll be done. An exhortation, a realization. Remember, he's actually trying to help them obey. So he's trying to get them to think about their past. And look at what he says in verse 20. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." That means they were supposed to be righteous, but it had no hold on their conscience, had no hold on their minds. They were free regards to it. And then verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." I can't resist here. Do you notice a Christian's attitude towards their past life? You know what he says? He says they're ashamed of it. I was thinking there's a conference going on the past couple of years called the Revoice Conference. I believe it's in St. Louis. And the idea is to make Christians who struggle with gay desires feel welcome. And look, all of us should want that. We should want those who struggle with any sin to feel welcome. If you're here this morning and you are struggling with homosexual or lesbian desires, we hope that you will feel deeply welcome. But the conference went a step further, which is essentially to say that those desires, that inclination, that orientation wasn't bad. That in fact, it's something that should be embraced and even cherished. In fact, that there would be a particular glory that would come from the LGBTQ community that would be brought into the New Jerusalem. How different is that from Romans 6 that says when we get saved, we look at our former desires, our sinful desires, and we're ashamed. Listen, shame can be a grace. It's a grace to be ashamed of what God hates. Now, everyone has all kinds of things to be ashamed of, and you are welcome here. Listen, if you're new here and this is you struggle with this particular thing or any particular thing, let me just tell you, you will meet adulterers here. You will meet liars here. You will meet cheats here in this room. But we don't glory in these things. They are the things of which we are now ashamed because they're the things that drove Christ to the cross. For the end of those things is death. That's where all of that stuff gets us, death. But then look at verse 22. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." I need to address one misconception, then I'm done. You might have read that verse right there, and you might have said, "Okay, I'm justified, I stand in grace, I'm born again, I'm going to live new, and I'm a slave to righteousness, so I'm going to give myself to Christ." But then you might have noticed it says, holiness has an end. That there's something it leads to. And that what it leads to is everlasting life. And so you might think, okay, wait a second. Is it that I'm declared righteous by God, then I have to grow in sanctification, and if I grow enough in that holiness, then I'll get eternal life? I mean, is it faith, then some works, then I get saved? And this is why Romans 6:23 is so great. We quote this verse, it's familiar to us, we love it, but of course we never actually read the context where it has the most power. And this has a lot of power for what we just thought of. Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, the justification that declares you righteous, you know what that is? It's a gift from God. The sanctification, that holiness in which you grow, you know what it is? It's a gift from God. And then the eternal life He gives you when you're fully sanctified, you know what that is? A gift from God. It's okay, you can participate. Listen, you don't take any credit for it, because it is a gift from first to last. Church family, we are convicted of our sins as a gift. We come to faith as a gift. We then trusted in Christ as a gift. We were justified by the gift of His righteousness. We were born again by the gift of His resurrected life. We were made slaves to God as a gift. And we will press on in holiness as a gift. And then grace upon grace, He will reward us with eternal life for all the gifts He's given us until that point. That's what's remarkable about the gospel, is we hear the word reward and we automatically think it's something we earned. When God gives us the reward, it's for the gifts that he gives us. It's remarkable because it's all about grace. Friends, it is good to be a slave of Jesus. Amen. It is a gift. So give yourselves to it. Would you stand as we pray this morning? Father, we praise and glorify you for taking us, disobedient slaves, and committing us to slavery from the heart. We thank you for these gifts. Forgive us, Father, for where they don't seem like gifts because we don't treat them like gifts, because our thinking of these gifts are wrong. But would you remind us this week, Father, when we feel that pull, that constant drive to do the right thing in the midst of adversity, in the midst of the flesh, in the midst of the war that goes on, that we would know, Father, your spirit within us, making us a slave to you, is a gift. It gives us wonderful assurance and confidence that we belong to you. It encourages us and fuels us. So, Father, would you reign supremely in our lives in this way? May we understand that it is good to be considered a slave to Christ Jesus our Lord, because it's certainly far better than what we were slaves to, which is our sin, which brought death. Thank you for the glorious gospel by which we're saved. Would you apply it to our hearts? We praise you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Would you sing with us this hymn of response?